The first reading comes from 1 Timothy. You can hear me. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understanding nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The second reading coming from Matthew. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Do you like the paneling? It's a start anyway. I don't know, do you want it dark or light? Stained or unstained? Oh yeah. There's a door there right now, and I need to take the doorknob off. Yeah, same paneling. Yeah. You like it? It's okay? Yeah? Light, keep it light? Okay. Community consultation. That's a good idea. But we might even, we could even take the fans out now that we have air conditioning. It's too hot. Would someone like to turn the air conditioner down, please? Are you feeling a bit? Yeah. Yvonne's perspiring. She's glowing. Okay. Lots of changes and things are happening, and gradually, as we have guest speakers for the couple Sundays, I'm going to be building, finishing, doing some stuff behind here, hopefully, that can be get paneled. Little jobs. But we do that as cheaply as we can. Okay. We're going to talk about money today, the problem of money. It fits really well with the whole sermon series, which has been navigating the problems of the local church. And the fact is that every church has problems with money, not just us. Let me show you the problem we have, and I already showed you the screen, but I want you to see it again. If our offertories have been below budget, that means that we're currently $13,000 behind. Now, how do we make that up in the remaining 4 months? I don't know. But it is a problem. But let me say, the church in Ephesus had a bigger financial problem than we'll ever understand. The problem that they had stemmed from a public inequality between the rich and the poor in the church. It was an inequality that was purported to be pretending to be a spiritual issue. And I'll talk about that in a minute because we'll unpack it gradually. But when issues of money become spiritualized, that really becomes dangerous and divisive as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come without a lot in our hands. And we know that you are the one who has given us all that we have, and how often we hold back. And we know that you've given us things to be used for your glory and your kingdom. So we pray that even when our mind knows this truth, that you will help us in our hearts where the real problem lies. Give us courage to combine with the wisdom that your word gives us, that we might step where we need to step, to walk where we need to walk, to be your people in this world without guile, without hypocrisy. Teach us all that you would like to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't sleep well last night. Jeff Power sent me that graph last night. I only read it when I went to bed, which was probably a stupid thing. Because then I woke up at 3:15 and was thinking, oh, I've got this sermon about money. I need to change it. And so I got up at 5 and came over to my office and changed my sermon. Substantially, it's the same, but I wanted to add some of this issue of our own financial issue worries to make it even more real to us, because sometimes we can set the Bible in a different time frame and therefore not applicable to us. So here's what we want to do today. We're going to come back to come to chapter 6 in its context. As you remember, the overall and overarching issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is false teachers in the church in Ephesus. And so repeatedly, Paul is suggesting to Timothy, beware of those false teachers and keep them in line, keep them in check, so that they don't destroy the church and the unity of the church. Let's review what they've been saying. These false teachers have been insisting, because they come from a Jewish background, they've been insisting that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, needs to keep the law of Moses in order to be a true believer. And that means you must do things like purifying yourself through food laws, eating certain foods that are kosher, and those that aren't, you shun. And that includes ceremonial laws like washing your hands and doing the right things in ceremonial sense. All these laws which were given to Moses, and you can find them back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the idea that these Jewish false teachers were importing into the church is that it's only through strict obedience to the laws that true godliness can be found. In other words, if you keep the law, you will be godly. You will make yourself godly. Paul, as we've seen, stands opposed to this teaching. And so in today's passage, verses 4 and 5, he tells Timothy what the upshot will be. He says that the legalistic false teachers will only promote, he says, an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. In other words, their teaching is dividing the church. How? By turning people away from the gospel of grace. What is our only common denominator? What is the only thing that binds us together? And that's Jesus. That's why our motto is Jesus, communicated, celebrated, demonstrated. He's got to be in the center. We just sang that song. Without him in the center and the grace that he offers, we're going to be held together by different people's understandings of legal ways of becoming godly. Indeed, the teaching on the focus on the Old Testament law was and will always destroy the bride of Christ. Wherever legalism is found, the body of Christ suffers. And this happens today in many different churches. Whenever Christians legalize the faith by insisting on a set of rules or legalistic distinctions between believers, then our unity is jeopardized, just like the comic strip on the screen. When one person says, here's the way we become holy or godly, and you have to do it this way, like no alcohol or no dancing or whatever. You know, you have all these old rules and regulations that people love to bring out and say, this is how it is to be a Christian. But as soon as you utilize what I call bounded set mentality, Those who do it this way are in. Those who don't are out. Whenever people say, this is the correct way, the way it should be done, this is how true Christians should act, that's when serious divisions can occur in the church. Hurt. People get really hurt. We end up setting boundaries between who's in, who's out, who's right, and who's wrong. And if you happen to be on the outside, you will go look for another church. It's no wonder why Jesus said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, think of it this way. We often think, do not judge, or God will judge you. How about this way? If I start to judge Andrew, what will Andrew do in return? Yeah, he'll look at me and point out every little jot and tittle that I've done wrong and say, you see? So it works, I think, in that regard. Do not judge or you'll be judged. And it'll divide the church asunder, everybody judging each other. Have you ever been in a church of judgment? It's a horrible place to be, where everybody's looking at each other, seeing if they can pull each other up. Now, all that is a bit of review for us. But the part of today's text that I really want to explore with you is what follows in verses 5 to 10. It's the issue of money. Now, it's really hard to make this connection, but let me help you. The legalistic false teachers have always believed that if you follow these rules and regulations that they stipulate, certain types of cleanliness, certain types of ceremonies, if you do it the right way and you're in, then you're godly. Right? Godliness equals washing your hands, or godliness equals going to church on Sunday, or godliness equals you got to have a quiet time when you get up in the morning, or godliness equals X, Y, or Z, legalistically imposed. These legalistic false teachers are saying, here's what godliness looks like. We've boxed it. We've clarified it. Nice, bounded set. If you're in and keeping all these laws, then you are pure. You are godly. You also will get financial benefits. And you might say, where does the financial benefit come in? Look at the verse. Whoops. Look at the verse 5. Paul says that these false teachers have so twisted the gospel that they and their followers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Let me say that again. Godliness is a means to financial gain. How would anyone get financial gain from godliness? Let me give you the steps, okay? Very simple. Keep this in mind if you want to get some money. Step one. You define godliness, like these false teachers have done, by laying out a level of personal purity that you can achieve by a strict obedience to the rules, to the laws that have been laid out. And these are the laws of Moses. Step two. When you lay out those laws clearly, food laws, purification, rituals, circumcision, racial purity, and you command them to be followed, and people are meeting the mark, then what do you say to them? Step three. Now, go read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. Now, what does that say? The promises of wealth come out of the Bible. Did you know that? You read Deuteronomy 28, this is what it says. God is talking to the people before they go into the promised land, and he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, purification commands, commands about what to eat, when not to eat, what to believe, all those sorts of things, if you do that, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. The subsequent verses, 1 to 14, or 2 to 14, give you a list of all the blessings. I like this one, verse 8. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. So you'll need to build bigger barns, right? Just like the parable. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. I like verse 11 as well. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. See what happens? X plus Y equals Z. Here are the laws. Oh, I keep them all, therefore I'm godly. Godliness equals prosperity. In the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. And then verse 13 I like as well. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. You like that, Michael, don't you? Always at the top. That means my business is going to succeed. Praise the Lord. What's the only issue that you have to resolve, Michael? Are you godly? Have you followed the rules? Have you kept yourself inside the bounded set? Now, can anyone see a problem with the logic? Just a bit. It's interesting that Paul points out the false logic here. And it's the same logic that's used by prosperity preachers today. They'll always go back to Deuteronomy 28, I guarantee. If you are obedient to a certain preset rules and regulations to make you godly, then God has promised financial reward to the godly. Allah, Deuteronomy 28. Let me read you a story, true story, of a Christian man from Ohio who took his family to Texas. His name is George Adams, and I found this in Time Magazine, 2005. When George Adams lost his job at an Ohio tile factory last October, the most practical thing he did, he thinks, was to go to a new church in Texas. You know how far Ohio is from Texas? It's a long drive, right? So he moves his whole family. He has a wife and four preteen boys, and they move to Conroe, a suburb of Houston, Texas. Conroe, you see, is not far from Lakewood, the home church of mega pastor and best-selling author Joel Osteen. Osteen's relentlessly upbeat television sermons had helped Adams, 49 years old, get through the hard times. And now Adams was expecting the smiling, Texas-twanged 43-year-old to help boost him back towards success. And Osteen did. Inspired by the preacher's insistence that one of God's top priorities is to shower blessings on Christians in this lifetime, and by the corollary assumption that one of the worst things a person can do is to expect anything less, Adams marched into the local Ford dealership in Conroy, Texas, looking for a job. He didn't have any qualifications, but he said to himself, God has showed me that he doesn't want me to be a run-of-the-mill person. He demanded to know what the dealership's top salesman made, and he got the job by promising to beat that. Banishing all doubt, he said to himself, you can't sell a $40,000 car with menial thoughts. Adams took 4 days to retail his first vehicle. A Ford F-150 Lariat, that's a truck with leather custom seats, and he knew, and probably a gun rack on the back. And he knew that many fellow salesmen don't notch their first score within their second week, so he was already ahead. Right now, I'm above average, he told himself. This is the quote that I found interesting. It's a new day that God has given me. I'm on my way to a six-figure income. The sales commission will help with this month's rent, but Adams hates renting. Once that six-figure income has been rolling in for a while, he will buy his dream house. 25 acres, he says. 3 bedrooms. We want horses and ponies for the boys, and a pond, and maybe some cattle. I'm dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big. Now, here's the theological bit that was in the article. Adams continues. Jesus died for our sins. True? True. That was the best gift God could give us. But we have something else. Because I want to follow Jesus and do what he ordains, in other words, I want to be godly, God will support me. As Joel Osteen told me, why would an awesome and mighty God want anything less for his children? Do you like the logic? We use it all the time. You can understand why Paul was worried about the church in Ephesus. It was going down this track. The false teachers were in fact leading the people down this path which said, godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, let's tell the truth here. That's the way God operates? God wants to give us a life that is free from worries and fears and cares. I know that's true. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, talks about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin. They don't worry. God takes care of them. He feeds them. He clothes them. That is true for us. But the question here is not whether God will take care of his children, but how well will he take care of his children? And the question, well, is a stretchy term. How well? Does taking care of us automatically mean giving us wealth? In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus directly warned against storing up treasures on earth. His advice was to store up treasures in heaven. Now, how do you do that? Both of these storage places are very real. It's just that the earthly one is visible, and the treasures that you store there are tangible, house, car, whatever. While the heavenly storage place is invisible, and its contents are intangible. In the earthly storehouse, the treasures we stock up for ourselves are easily degraded, as Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, by moth and rust, or stolen by intruders. The heavenly storehouse, however, is moth-proof, bullet-proof, thief-proof. Nothing can ever deteriorate or diminish what is stored there. To put it simply, Jesus is giving us investment advice. Have you ever taken investment advice? We've got an investment advisor. He's come to our house, told us what we should do in order to make our life secure for the retirement. Here's Jesus' investment advice, and would you hire him? He says, why do you invest so much in things of only temporary value? That's bad investment. Why not invest things in value that has eternal value? Things that serve an eternal purpose. What is Jesus talking about? You see, I was talking to an 8 o'clock congregation member this morning, and he was taught, you don't store up treasures on earth, you know, that's houses and stuff and all that. He understood that. He thought storing up treasures in heaven was, I have to pray, I have to read my Bible. That's how I store up treasure in heaven. He's wrong. That's not how you'd store up treasures in heaven. How do you store up treasures in heaven? I mean, how do you use your money to store up treasures in heaven? That's the real question. You see, what investment can we make that will serve an eternal purpose? And the answer? Relationships. When you use your earthly money to benefit relationships, you have eternal value invested in that. Although you can't take the money that you earn or your possessions that you accumulate with you when you die, you can use your money and possessions for others now and thus build relationships that will go beyond the grave. Eternal. It's the same advice that Jesus gave at the end of his parable of the unrighteous manager. Do you remember that parable? It's a very upsetting parable because this unrighteous manager gets praised at the end by Jesus. Remember what he's done? He's taken his boss's wealth, the boss's money, and he's bought off his friends. Right? You know the story, right? He's bought off his friends. And here's the conclusion, and this is the real point. Jesus said, I tell you, use worldly wealth. Use all your treasures, everything that you have on this earth. Use them to gain friends for yourselves, relationships. So that when it is gone, once you've used it all on your friends, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does that mean? It means If they die before you, they'll be up there waiting for you. In fact, Jeff will walk through the door and say, "Well, here he comes, the guy who shouted money on everybody and was always interested in making sure the poor were hungry, the poor were well cared for and the hungry were fed. And look at this guy, he's used his money so well that the people who have gone before him are praising him because he was such a wise investor." See how it goes? Do you want people to welcome you into eternal dwellings? Not just yet, maybe. This is the way you store up treasures in heaven, by using what you have now. And not for yourself, but for others. This may actually mean, in fact, reducing your spending on yourself in areas of life. For example, I call this saving money that you can invest money. You know, we always make choices, don't we, about how we spend money. And some of us are pretty reckless because we just think it will never end. But some of us are very cautious. For example, last night we ordered a pizza. Kim said, "Get them to bring it up to us. You know, Deliveroo or Uber Eats, that'd be great. It'll save you from going out." And she was really nice, you know, I was tired. And I said, "No. Whatever you give to the delivery service, we can salt that away for eternal rewards. We can put it in heaven. How? By using it for others." And so, friends, don't use delivery services. And think of all the money you'll save. And then spend it on others. Right? Buy secondhand clothes or gadgets or sports gear. You know what's online amazingly is one day old. I used this once. I saw a set of golf clubs. Not that I'm buying any golf clubs. But I saw a set of golf clubs. Used once, it said. I mean, the guy probably thought, if I buy really, really good clubs, it'll help me play. That's the wrong attitude. That's not the way you play golf. Anyway, this was online. It's so interesting how we have to go to the shop and buy it new. But, you know, out there, there's so much stuff being recycled. And think what you do for the planet at the same time. Think of this. How many of us pay $4 a day for coffee? At least. I know my daughters do, right? Think of it this way. Go and invest in a good coffee machine, an espresso machine. You can buy them online. I bought one for $100, secondhand. Brilliant. I get a good espresso every morning. And you know all the $4 I've saved? Heaps. Give it away. You see what you do? By saving money, you invest money. Eat out less often, maybe. Learn how to fix things. I said this in the morning congregation. Holiday in Australia instead of overseas. And somebody said, "Oh, it's cheaper to go overseas." I said, "Not if you walk." So go to Uluru, drive. Well, I don't know. Look, just imagine with what you can do with all the money you save. If you're earnest at saving and using. You see, it's not saving so I can accumulate more other things, but saving so I can give. My in-laws are probably the best example of this. My father-in-law wears T-shirts that he was given for Father's Day 20 years ago. He still got them, you know, because why buy a new one, right? These are, This is a man and his wife, Wendy. They're examples of godliness. They don't spend a lot of themselves, but they give it away incredibly well. And you can see the people who come and visit them all the time. Why? Because they've invested in relationships. It's a radical choice in a consumer society. Let me talk about one other thing, tying this in together. Did you know that if 100 people gave just $40 a week to our offering. $40. 100 people. How many are here? Are we 40 right here? Okay, 30 or 40 here. If this congregation all gave $40 a week, and we had another, what do we need? If we're going to do 40 people, we only need 10 more people from the Mandarin congregation to join us. And we'd have budget surplus. That means that people are giving less than $40 a week. Okay. That's not a guilt trip. It's just trying to extrapolate. How are we investing in eternal things? This whole church is about relationships. And as we give to this church, we're giving to the relationships that we have every Sunday and in weekdays in cell groups. There's far more that we can do than just saving money by scrimping. Have you ever thought of buying a used car? I'm not a salesman. But look at the economics of buying a used car. Oh, this is $40 a week times 100 equals $208,000. No, our budget is just under that. We'd hit the budget, as Scott Morrison said, in a canter, right? Would you buy a new car or a used car? Okay. Most of you do. Now, think of the money you save and how you spend it. I would like to challenge myself in this because I save money all the time by buying used stuff. Will I set aside the money I've saved and use it for kingdom purposes? That's the question. For example, imagine you could buy a car, a brand new car, for $35,000. That's probably a Volkswagen or something. No. Whatever you get for $35,000. Imagine you could buy it for half that price used. That means you have $17,500 to give away. Think of what you could do. Help a single mother who's struggling financially. $2,500. Support an organization that feeds the hungry in inner city Sydney. That's $3,000. You could help purchase gospel literature to be distributed in the Middle East. $3,000. The list goes on. You could invest in Bible translation work for an unreached people group in Africa. $3,000. You could support church planting in another suburb of Sydney or beyond for $3,000. And on top of all that, you could finance a Nigerian missionary for a year. $3,000. See how far your money goes when you think about it? But you've made a choice. And you've chosen to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. People like to think that they're smart investors. We buy land, we buy houses, we buy art and jewelry and antiques. But Jesus tells us that whatever we gain through these investments, and most of us are looking for some sort of prestige or admiration or a feeling of success or just that new car smell, whatever, all those things will eventually spoil and fade. The new car smell will wear off. And this is what Ecclesiastes says. We were studying Ecclesiastes earlier on in the year in Recharge. Here's a good verse. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, what happens? So does the appetite of those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on their Lamborghini? You can see why in verse 6, Paul talks to Timothy about godliness with contentment. See, the false teachers in Ephesus have put people on an unending treadmill. Get godly, follow the rules, and God will give you wealth. And if you don't get wealth, that means you're not godly enough, so keep trying harder. You see how it works? So you're always pursuing, and you'll move your family to Texas. The false teachers need to be taught the truth, and so the truth is that godliness is not about following laws and making yourself pure so that God will bless you and financially benefit you. Rather, what is true godliness? It's about drawing close to God. It's about letting His character rub off on you and transforming you and your whole attitude to life. Paradigm shift. The Jesus in you teaches you how to look at money differently. Godliness then becomes the means to contentment. The more godly you are, I would suggest, you get off that treadmill because godliness leads you to contentment. I don't need that stuff. Listen again to verses 6 and 8. But godliness with contentment, says Paul, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Reminds me of another verse from Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, don't forget, where you can't take it with you, right? There's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom, nor money, nor building up of investment brochures and whatnot. You see what the writer is saying? The whole world is caught up in these hamster wheels. To put it simply, you can't take it with you. To be content is the greatest gift you can ever have. This is where this prosperity gospel falls down. Instead of preaching contentment, the prosperity gospel preaches discontentment. I'm not satisfied. I'll move my family to get where I know God wants me to be. And it's got to be up here somewhere. To promote these ideas that you need to do more, believe more, pray more, be more positive in order to tap into the prosperity that no doubt God has promised, but you haven't yet achieved because you're not godly enough and you haven't tried hard enough and you haven't believed enough and you haven't been positive enough. Paul's reply is, guess what? If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Hands up those who are content with just some food and clothing. I mean, honestly, we're not. Because we're not content, then it's a sign that we lack godliness, I think. My lack of contentment is because I haven't yet allowed Jesus to take over all my life. When will I be able to say, if I have food and clothing, that's all I need? Paul has said it, contentment flows from true godliness. That's because Jesus, the perfectly godly one, is also the perfectly content one. Do you never see Jesus saying, oh, can't wait until we got our hands on a whatever. We need this or we need that. He seems to be very relaxed, incredibly content. So the false teachers in Ephesus are mixing legalized religion, do this, do that, with prosperity belief. If you do this or that, you will get this from God. And that deadly mixture was dividing the church in Ephesus. The wealthier Jewish members of the church could say to the poorer ones, it's all your fault. John, you haven't worked hard enough. You're not godly enough. And if you were godly enough, John, you'd get loads of money from God because he promised it in Deuteronomy 28, right? You see how the circular logic works. So I can distance myself from John and his poverty, even though I have achieved it. Because I'm the godly one. You see, I'm inside the circle. John's out. And until you get in the circle, John, forget it. You get nothing from me. Because you haven't worked hard enough. You see where it works? Splits the church right down the middle. And what does Paul say? He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It destroys the church. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It divides the church, you see, because when I say, John, you're not godly enough, it's your fault, that takes the onus off me. I have no responsibility towards John at all. Right? Isn't that nice? Because it's his fault. He hasn't made money. He hasn't been godly enough. Get on the track. Get on the treadmill. Work harder. Achieve these things and maybe God will bless you. I have no responsibility. You see how that then divides the church? Instead of being one church with one vision, we divided. Now, at the end of what Paul's passage today, he goes on in verses 18 and 19. And this is where I want to finish. And it's the hardest word I'll have to ever say, because he says to Timothy these words, command those. Now, if I was Timothy, I would shudder in my boots. I have a hard trouble commanding anybody to do anything. That's why I'm always doing things, because I never want to ask anybody, because I'm afraid, I guess, of bothering people. Paul says, Timothy, get in there and command the rich ones to do good and be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share with the poor members of the church. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. You hear whispers of Matthew 6, don't you? The Sermon on the Mount, laying up treasures in heaven. In the end, the problem of money has nothing to do with money itself. That's why Paul doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of evil. The problem is not with money, it's with us and our desire to keep money and wealth for ourselves rather than investing it today in the kingdom of heaven. As I said, I'm glad I woke up at 3:15 this morning. I am buggered. I am tired. But what I felt I needed to say was confirmed. That our church has so much that it can offer a world around us. And that depends on us making this church work. And as we do see this church succeed in those senses of being a church that can take people and send them to training or have a church camp because we're all ready to help each other. Those who don't have enough can be subsidized. You know, that sort of a church is a wonderful church. And the problem with having strains on our budget is that we can't be that type of church. So I finish with Matthew 6. Do not, says Jesus, store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, the investment that you make in relationships, that's where your heart will be. Let's pray. Jesus, be the center of this church. And from today onwards, may you rule us with love and forgiveness and grace, that we may sense how to store up treasures in heaven. We will know where to invest and how to invest and with whom to invest, so that we might be good stewards of all that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.